Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Grace and Truth Church. For you visitors, oh, we don't have any. For you visitors, sit there, shut up, and listen. You probably have to say that in some churches. Would everybody stop talking, please? Nobody does that here. It's wonderful. Now, on Sunday, we got on the edge a little bit at first, but I just gave him grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereignty, which resulted in salvation of so many in human history. The smallest part of it has not been told. When we see what the death of your Son has done, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ has affected in human history by your sovereignty and by man's free volition, never coercing or manipulating man, but presenting him with the prospect of this so great salvation. We thank you for these things. Bless the word of God as it goes forth this evening. May it inform our spirits by the Holy Spirit, by the very word, Jesus Christ, the word of God incarnate, who indwells us and whose spirit indwells us to teach us, that we might experience great joy and share your happiness through the word of God, Jeremiah 15:16. Find it and eat it, so that it might be the joy and rejoicing of our hearts, for we are called by your name. We thank you for these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Tuesday, March 13th, 2018, Sovereignty and Salvation, Isaiah chapter 45, which contains one verse in particular that identifies Jesus Christ like none other, as it goes forward in the New Testament and is refigured and requoted from the Septuagint by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, 8, 9. Where at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, that is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. Isaiah 45:1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Who is Cyrus? Oh, he's a king, a Persian king that's going to come on the scene 171 years after Isaiah's prophecy. From Hezekiah, the end of Hezekiah's reign, 687 B.C., which was the end of Isaiah's prophecy. He said he prophesied during the days of Ahaz and the other kings up to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the last king in Israel that was concurrent with Isaiah's prophetic ministry. So from Hezekiah in 687 B.C., which was the end of Isaiah's prophetic ministry, to Zedekiah, 586 B.C. He was the final king of Judah before the Babylonian captivity. Is a span of 101 years. From Nebuchadnezzar to Cyrus was a span of 70 years. Therefore, these prophecies were given 171 years before a Persian ruler named Cyrus would even exist. That's what makes it so remarkable. So who could know or do anything of the sort other than God, who knows all things, who is sovereign in human history, and is the one who calls things that be not as though they were, and fashions and engineers all things in human history to demonstrate his grace, to showcase his self-sacrificial love. So, other than Jesus Christ, nobody could. No one other than Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign controller of human history. We'll talk about that a little bit this evening. Prophecy, of course, is history written in advance and is the execution or exercise of God's omniscience. He knows all things simultaneously. These aren't things that he said or predicted would happen in the future. These are things he already saw as complete. It's like a past event to God. the prophetic utterance is like a past event to God because he knows all things. He dwells in eternity. He's not limited to time and space like we are. We see it as something that was predictive. It's not predictive at all. He's just telling us something that will happen. He knows this guy, calls him by name, Cyrus, and it's 171 years before he'll come on the scene. In Revelation 19:10, it says, "For the marturion, the testimony of Jesus, is the pneuma of prophecy," or the spirit of prophecy. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is God-breathed." Same thing. Breathed out by God. And Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. He's spoken to us in these last days by his Son. In Hebrews 1:3, who holds all things together by his powerful word. He controls human history by his word. His word of power. The word of the cross. The word of faith. And the word in all of its many categories. The word of his grace. The word of truth. The spirit of grace and the spirit of truth. The spirit of Christ. Revelation 19:10, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit," or the essence, "of prophecy." Not predicting something that will occur, but knowing all things and simply declaring what will be in the future. He is the great I Am, and he knows all things, the beginning from the end from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. He is the first word and the last word. All scripture is inspired, theopneustos, breathed out by God. Neustos and pneuma, the spirit of prophecy, pneuma. All scripture is inspired, neustos, theopneustos, God inspired. Inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I wanted to see if I started that. I did. I'm liable to do anything. I'm very forgetful these days. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. She'll tell you. Did I leave the heater on? I have a heater in the garage, and I leave it on sometimes. Anyway, I didn't mean to. I just forgot. I forgot it. Which I do often. I'll forget going from one room to the next and then forget again when I go back to do the thing I remembered. That's bad, isn't it? Anybody can relate to that? Anybody here? Okay, good. I'm glad. It's not just me. So, next he says, well, let's go back. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed." Then he says, "whom I have taken by the right hand." The guy doesn't even exist and won't for 171 years. But he's talking about when he does, he'll take him by the hand. He's saying, "I have taken his hand in mine and raised him to rule and to conquer in order to execute righteousness and justice." Justice toward those who are negative, righteousness toward those who believe. To subdue nations, evil nations, and to rebuild the righteous nation, the nation of Israel, the temple, and the city of Jerusalem, which he will make his declaration and set the people free from the Babylonian captivity, although most did not return. Only about a 5% remnant returned, but the deed was done. It was financed by the Persian government, by Cyrus. So anyway, then he says, to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. What does that mean? Well, the loose-fitting garments that were worn by all the people at that time were tucked and secured by a harness or a girdle that served as a foundation for armor and weaponry necessary for combat, without which they were unarmed and unprepared for battle. And so that's what it means to loose the loins. To unloose the girdle is to deprive of strength. That's what it refers to, or to render unfit for combat or for action. Then he says to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. He's saying you will easily enter and conquer the strongest defenses and the most secure strongholds by the power of God. He will empower Cyrus to do so. And none will be able to resist or defend against the onslaught that the Lord has determined for this king, for this warrior king. Verse 3, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places. He's addressing here, all of this is addressed to Cyrus, who doesn't exist yet. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Here he's referring to great wealth and sources of treasure that were unknown to others would be his. They would be a very, very wealthy empire. In order that he might know and ascribe that wealth and that success to the only true God. And he would come to recognize the one true God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, it's for Jacob's sake, his salvation's sake. God is sovereign, and that sovereignty affects salvation for many. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. He doesn't exist, for one thing, and he didn't know him at first, but he would come to know him. The Lord raises up kings and rulers over nations and causes them to conquer or to be conquered, as the case may be. Though Cyrus does not know the Lord, God of Israel, he is made to know his will and inclined to do his will for the sake of Israel, for the glory of God, for the sake of Jerusalem, for the honor and glory of Yahweh, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the armies, the commander-in-chief, Yahweh Sabaoth, that means the Lord of the armies. Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven's armies. And every victory is secured by heaven's armies, not by earthly armies. And they have no power and no victory apart from his sovereign control of history. Cyrus is the best example I know of that the Lord turns the heart of the king any way he wants to, like the water course, whichever way he desires. And he turns Cyrus's heart toward him and toward his purpose to fulfill his will. Cyrus, besides being an actual historical figure, is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who would come into history as the ultimate victor, the conqueror of man's worst enemy, which was death, to destroy the plot of Satan against the Savior of all mankind, who chooses and uses whoever he will to accomplish his will, either to save or to destroy. Verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Wasn't the Word with the Father, beside the Father? No, he's in his bosom. It's one and the same, the triune Godhead, just like man is a trinity. That is, after he's born again, he's a trinity. He's body, soul, and spirit, which comprises one person. Even so, the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit comprises one God, one Lord, one Spirit. So, I am the Lord, there is no other besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Here it is again. He doesn't know him, he doesn't even exist, but he will come to know him. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. We could add, there's no other way to get to the Father except through Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. One God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. One God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. Who? The devil? No, God. He creates calamity. Is there calamity in a city and I haven't caused it in Amos chapter 3? He's caused it all. He sovereignly controls the events and the results of historical events in human history. I am the Lord who does all these, he says. The Lord is sovereign in the affairs of men. There were two reigning principles of Persian thought that correspond to the bounds of the human conscience, you know, good and evil, the norms and standards of the unregenerate conscience even, or good and evil. And they are good and evil, which were nearly worshipped as gods by the Persians. We have Ormuzd, O-R-M-U-Z-D, which was good, symbolized by light, and the other was Ahrimand, A-H-R-I-M-A-N-D, evil, symbolized by darkness. Those are really the two main gods of the Persians. This being addressed to Cyrus, the Lord is speaking of the darkness as calamity that would come to the nations that he would conquer, and light as the peace and restoration of Israel that he would champion by releasing God's remnant to rebuild Jerusalem and the nation of Israel and finance or pay for all of it. He would, by the word of the Lord, be inclined and disposed to accomplish the will of the Lord, who would direct his steps in both regards, that is, in conquest or calamity, and in light, in the restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. See, we have the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and man never God never violates man's free will, but he sovereignly controls and overrides human history to bring all things to their consummation according to his purpose and plan in human history, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace in the end, so that all men may see, so that the spotlight will shine upon the grace of God, the loving kindness of God, to showcase his self-sacrificial love. He calls all the shots, the Lord does, commands the nation, creates light and darkness, and is the first cause and source of well-being and calamity. He desires all men to be saved, but he knows they won't all be saved, though not all of them will be. And that all believers in 1 Timothy 2:4 should come to a full knowledge or complete knowledge of the truth, though not all will, because not all will apply themselves daily to do so. And that's what you have to do in order to come to a comprehensive spiritual knowledge, full knowledge, useful knowledge, applicable knowledge of the truth. For God desires all men to be saved, and after salvation, that all would come to a full knowledge, epinosis aletheia, full knowledge of the truth, that is God's truth, the word of God. So, in comparison to the Babylonians and their cruel treatment of Israel, Cyrus would foreshadow, once again, the Savior, whose loving kindness would secure their release and restore their possessions without any further payment. That means they don't have to pay for it. It'll be paid for. Just like the slaves, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, all the people of Egypt gave them all their gold and silver. So they didn't leave poor, they left rich. And they carried that through the wilderness. When they came into the promised land, the second generation came into the promised land, they already had great possessions and wealth of all kinds. They couldn't use it in the wilderness, could they? No, they could not. So, he does all of this without coercion, honoring supremely the free will of man. With the humanity of Christ in view, we're told he is the last Adam. And as the last Adam, Christ would do the Father's will and undo what the first Adam did in order to bring salvation from condemnation. Condemnation came through the disobedience of one man, the first man, Adam. And through the obedience of the last Adam, he brought salvation from condemnation and blessing from the curse of sin and death. Every decision Christ made was in accordance with and obedience to the will of God. Though he could have disobeyed, he had free will and was tempted to do so. All we know is he never did, even once. In Philippians 2:5-8, he obeyed even to death, even the death of the cross. and going to the cross. That was the reason for which he came. He said, Father, what shall I do? What shall I say? Save me from this hour? For this hour I came into the world. That is to die on the cross. He knew it from the time he was a very young child. There's a movie out. Susie told me about it. Somebody was had it and was going to watch it. It's called Young Jesus. All the things he did when he was young. It's all legend. None of it is in the Bible. The only thing we know about Jesus at age 12 was his parents forgot him in Jerusalem when they went there for the Passover. And they went back and they found him in the temple teaching the learned teachers and Pharisees and scribes in the temple. And they said, don't you know that your father and I were fit to be tied? He said, well, didn't you know that I'd be about my father's business in my father's house? He wasn't being disrespectful. So then what did he do? He returned with them. And from age 12 to age 30, he lived at home and grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature and favor with God and men. And prepared in the 10-to-1 ratio, that is 30 years for 3 years of ministry. He had very well prepared when he went out into the world. In 3 years, he did more than the books of the world could contain if they were all written in John chapter 21. Though this is not so for us, we don't obey. His obedience was enough and is given in exchange for our sometimes blatant disregard and our sins, which are many, which he bore in his body to the tree. The payment has been made. 1 Peter 2:24. Cyrus, like Christ, would pay the price to set the captives free. Verse 8. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit. And righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created. The sovereign Lord is also the creator and redeemer of mankind, the creator of salvation. His radical salvation solution. Deuteronomy 32:1. Give ear, O heavens. This is a song of Moses, which sounds the same. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear my words, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain is coming from heaven down to water the earth. My speech distill as the dew. You can also look at Isaiah 55 to see what that produces. Righteousness. My speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is finished, and all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. I love that verse. One of my favorite verses in Isaiah. Or I mean in Deuteronomy 32:4. So he alone has the right to save and to destroy, but never apart from his holiness, which consists of his righteousness and his justice. All that he does is righteous. All that he does is just or fair. Verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel. Among the vessels of earth, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. In other words, he formed me, I formed myself. I'm self-made. No pot says that to the potter. No argument can be made by a clay vessel, right? Which has no right or ability to question the one who made it or the purpose for which it was made. It can't understand, and neither can you. You can only serve the purpose of your maker. He made you for a purpose, to bring glory to his name. And that you will do as a noble vessel or an ignoble one, as a fine china pot or a clay potty, as it were. One is useful and presentable, the other necessary but unpresentable. And there are people like that, vessels like that, in the body of Christ. Both found in the house, one on the table in the dining room and the other in the restroom, tucked away in a private place, a place where you have privacy. One's presentable, one's necessary. So he's not saying that they're not necessary, because they are. But one's presentable and one isn't. Verse 10, woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? It's the will of the father to beget his sons, and the will of a mother to bear them, and to bring them forth or give them birth. Thus it is with God the Father and God the Spirit, to bring forth the Son to serve the Father's will and his purpose. So you don't say anything about those things. You have nothing to say to God. People stand in judgment of the Word of God instead of being judged by it, instead of acquiescing to it and agreeing with it and affirming it. And that's what we're here for, not to question it. Because once, until you know that every word is inspired of God, breathed out by God, and is the mind of Christ, you'll stop arguing with Jesus Christ, and stop arguing with the author of Scripture. And know, even if you don't understand it, that because of the one who said it, it's perfect, inerrant, and is not contradictory in any way. You may think it is, but it's not. And if you look into it, you'll see that none of it is. You take two verses and say, this contradicts this. No, nothing is contradicted. You just don't understand the context or the pantext of a particular verse and the argument being given or the examples being given in the Word of God. It's incumbent on all to understand. No one has the right to question. God does as he chooses. And no one has the right to question him or argue with him. And woe to the one who does. When my daughter died 11 years ago, yesterday, 11-year anniversary, these truths became so clear to Susie and I and to our other children, to Matt and Erica, when we said to the Lord, we don't understand why this would happen to us, to our family. And we don't have the right to question your sovereign plan, which we know is always and only just and right. We'll wait. And in the meantime, press on to know and to fulfill your will for us. For just as you've chosen to take her, you've chosen to leave us here, the rest of us here, alive. Your purpose for her ended, and your purpose for us will go on until you choose to take us home. And we know that very, very well and very clearly. One day we'll understand and rejoice that you dealt so kindly and graciously with all of us while we were here, and by your holy word prepared us and strengthened us to go through anything that you call us to go through by your power, by your strength, by your compassion and your mercy, your loving kindness. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. He's saying, don't ask why, but ask, and I will tell you about the things to come concerning those who are my sons, and be assured that I will do them good. He always does. Only good and perfect gifts. God is good. Jesus Christ went about doing good and healing all those afflicted by the devil. And God is a good and giving God. He's the Father of lights. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variance or shadow of turning, no ulterior motives. Everything is what he says it is. And his promises are clear. And he makes plain declaration of the things that he's told us. He says in verse 12, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host, that is the heavenly host, or the planets and the stars. He's saying, I'm the creator, the designer, and where man is concerned, the potter. Verse 13, I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He's talking now about Cyrus again, going back to Cyrus. He is the creator and controller of human history and the redeemer of all mankind. He will build my city and let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. With regard to the man that I shall arouse to do my will, the king Cyrus, it's a small thing that I should incline him and cause him to do my will, to build my city and temple once again, and to free my exiles from the captivity, for which he will receive neither payment nor reward. He's going to do this because it's God's will, and God inclined him to do it and empowered him to do it and told him to do so. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. In the end, all nations will recognize and know why God has chosen Israel. There'll be no question. And will worship him and exalt his people as they acknowledge that there is but one God who is creator and savior of all men. There'll be no rebuttal and no dispute. There's no doubt, no question that there is no other God. There won't be at that time. And there shouldn't be now, even now. Verse 15, truly, you are God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. What he's referring to here is there is no image worthy of existing, no statue, no icon, no sculpture of gold, silver, wood, or clay that can in the very least way represent who God is. That's why you'd have no graven images at all. God is spirit. And no one who is alive today has seen Jesus. Even if they say they have, they haven't. Nor will they until he comes to reign. We can only know him by believing and beholding him by the Word and the Spirit, who alone can produce the reality that exceeds sight. Do you have to see anything to believe? I don't. That kind of distorts and distracts me from believing and seeing it with the eyes of the Spirit. We can't know him any other way than by believing and beholding by the Word and the Spirit, who alone can produce the reality that exceeds sight. And that pleases God, by the way. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And the knowledge that cannot be attained or attained to with the peace that passes understanding, as he comes in and dwells and abides in our hearts by grace and through faith. And oh, the joy that we share as we tarry there in our fellowship, intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ through his word, by his spirit. You have to be a true worshiper. You have to worship in spirit and truth. The filling of the Holy Spirit according to the word of God, which is the subject and object of our meditation. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Every attempt to create an alternative form of religion will hasten judgment. That's all it does. And in the end, shame and humiliate all who insist on fashioning a god of their own thinking or their own making. Don't you know by now? Mankind, they're all without excuse, he says, that fashion idols into four-footed creatures and in the likeness of animals and natural phenomenon, whether it be an image or obsession with anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. That's what I call it, the sovereignty and salvation of God. With an everlasting salvation, you will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity, saved by the Lord, by the sacrifice of Christ, and the temporal use of people, kings and commoners, whose steps God directed, and the events he steered to accomplish his great salvation purpose. Oh, there's a lot of players in the theater to bring about this salvation, this so great salvation. We're a theater to men and angels, so that they might see by the manifold wisdom of God through the church all about his grace and mercy and compassion, his self-sacrificial love, as Christ hung on the cross for us, paid for our sins, and was punished for them. Not only did he pay for the acts of sin, but our sins were blamed on him, and they've been exonerated. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin, to obliterate sin by the offering of himself. And God never charges us with our sins. Our sins find us out because every wrong step, every sinful thing that we do has programmed into it its natural negative consequences. So there's no advantage to sin at all. That's why we, Paul says, shall we continue in sin? What advantage is there to that? Since every sin is programmed with its own negative consequences. So, saved by the Lord, by the sacrifice of Christ. He uses anybody and anything that he desires to do in his sovereignty to bring about his great salvation remedy and purpose. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. We've used this verse many times. He established it and did not create it a waste place. You say, well, God created the heavens and earth, and the earth was without form and void. No, it became that way. It wasn't that way. And that was judgment upon Satan, who was cast down to the original earth before the creation of man. And heat and light was extracted from the world, and it was frozen, solid in ice for a long, long time. Is the earth millions of years old? Sure. Probably. I say definitely. Just as true science has discovered, and God allowed them to discover some of it, not all of it. But then he restored the earth and created man on the sixth day after everything else was prepared in advance. That's the grace provision of God for man. Man was put into grace from the very beginning. Graced out from the start. And now we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. By the works of God, not by the works of man, lest any man should boast. So, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he's the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no one else. His purpose for creating the earth, which is the one and only inhabited planet, was to showcase his self-sacrificial love. Grace, favor, bestowed on undeserving objects, given as a gift to all who believe in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who was raised for our righteousness, in order that all creation would bow the knee in eternal gratitude and praise him in never-ending spontaneous worship. That's what will happen for all eternity. Verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. This good news has been published far and wide, and has been since the very beginning. A matter of public record, translated into every language known to man, having been preached, Caruso, proclaimed in Colossians 1:23, under in every place under the heavens. That's to kerakthentos and passe katise, which means every place, every single place under the heavens. Then he says in verse 20, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. This is one of the many urgent appeals from the Lord, who died to save all men everywhere who need only come and reason. In Isaiah 1:18, that's how Isaiah starts. Come now, let us reason together. He says, gather yourselves together, you fugitives of the nations, and come and reason about this idolatry that you insist upon. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Cleansed by the blood, the scarlet blood of Christ. Though they are red like crimson, the crimson blood of Christ, they will be cleansed, they will be white as wool. Verse 21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me? How many times does he have to say it? Well, he says it multiple times in this passage and throughout the rest of Isaiah. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. It says it sounds singular, doesn't it? It is. I told you already. If you want to understand the Trinity, you have to understand light, for God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And or the design of man, or the image and likeness of God in man. That you have three distinct parts to your personhood, but it makes one person, and it's the same with the triunity that God is. I hope you know that. Some people say you can't understand the Trinity. Sure you can. We did lots of messages on light, on the Trinity of light, and the triunity of man, and made in the image and likeness of God. That is after the new birth. He's dichotomous. That means he's a two-part creature, two dimensions of life until he's born again. And then he's trichotomous, or has three dimensions of life. He has biological, psychological, and spiritual life. Just like God the Father, Spirit, God the Son, for the physicality of God the Son, and the Spirit that you can't see, but you can certainly sense and see what he does, see the results. So, then he says this in verse 22, turn to me and be saved. If you think he was only saving Israel, then you didn't know that this verse was coming. And this is his intention for all mankind. He desires all men to be saved and after salvation to come to a full knowledge of the truth. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of thinking regarding Christ from unbelief to faith. And he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says this in the same vein. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were urging us, beseeching you through us. We beg you, this is God begging men to turn. We beg of you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself. And you can look at Hebrews chapter 6 for that, the oath and the promise of God. He could find no one greater than himself to swear by, so he swore by himself. He made the promise to Abraham and swore by an oath to Christ. The promise was made to Christ. And he's the sovereign controller of human history. He controlled all the events of human history to bring about salvation for as many as possible throughout the generations of history, from the first man, Adam, to the last person born. In the millennium, we still have 1,007 years of human history left if the Lord came tonight. So anyway, I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, which, by the way, will never return without accomplishing the purpose for which it was sent, never return void, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. In case there's any question as to the identity of the one speaking, this clears it up. Fosho. No question about it. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, also, God the Father highly exalted him, God the Son, and bestowed on him the name and royal title, which is above every other name. And royal title. What's in a name? Name and title. That at the name of Jesus, that's his human name, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and those on earth and even those under the earth, the damned. And that every tongue and the angels in prison in the fiery furnace in the second death, the lake of fire created for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord Yahweh. Kurios is the same as Yahweh, in the Greek. He is. That means he has absolute existence and power. Absolute existence and power. And is the sovereign controller of human history and the author of salvation. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the one that went ahead of us. And he's the one that ripped the veil so that anyone can enter into the presence of God by the blood of Christ. That's his death on the cross, his payment for every infraction of the law. Not only is he the source of our righteousness, but the righteousness of the law as well. For he fulfilled it all in the days of his humanity. He fulfilled all righteousness and satisfied the justice, the just requirement of God for the sins of all mankind, which were kept and stored in the computer of God's omniscience. And the printout was called for April 4, 30 AD when it was called out. And every single one of them, without exception, was imputed to Christ and judged. And God accepted his payment and raised him from the dead as proof positive. It goes on to say that every tongue should confess. This is a requotation of Isaiah 23, or 25, or 45, 23 in Philippians 2, 9 and 11, expanded by the Apostle Paul in the light of the mystery of Christ and his church, which is his body. All these things are of primary importance to us as the body of Christ. They didn't understand these things in Isaiah's day, and we barely do today, although they've been given to us to understand. But it takes the Spirit, it takes spiritual skills and divine empowerment, enlightenment, the double E ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is enlightenment and empowerment to grasp and to understand these things. And we shouldn't be satisfied with less than a full epinosis, aletheia, full understanding, a full knowledge of these truths, these fundamental, central truths of the Word of God. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to. So in other words, just stay open, continue in the Word of God until that understanding dawns in a very comprehensive and complete manner. And then there'll be more to learn, because it'll connect to something else that you don't understand as well. And it'll be a learning experience, not only for time, but for all eternity, as we sit in his presence and Jesus teaches us himself. The rest of the things, some people with greater capacity will learn more and have access to more, and some will have less capacity and access to less. Some will get hidden manna that only belongs as a reward to those who love his word supremely, and like the crown of life, like the crown of the crown? Paul said, There is awaiting me what crown was Paul going to get in Philippians? Come on, somebody, help me. It's just escaping me at the moment. Never mind. Nobody knows, huh? In 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Okay, whatever. You think of his crown of rejoicing and the crown of life, and that's not what he gets. Anyway, crown of righteousness, that's what he gets. For those who love his appearing, they can't wait for him to come. That's what you get. Paul said, I ran the race, I finished the course, I kept the faith. Now there's awaiting me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. That's the point I was making. It's the crown of righteousness. So, he says, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In case you think there's competition between the Father and the Son, no, they're one God. And the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord glorifies God the Father like nothing else can or ever will. And that's why he's favorably disposed and he's graced us out. That's why we have grace, great grace, and greater grace, and the greatest grace of all, which will come at the appearing of Christ in 2 Peter 1:11. So verse 24, we're almost done. We're doing good. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. In the judgment of the righteous, there is no condemnation, but there will be shame for some. The anger of man toward God, even the anger of believers who misread the events of loss or disappointment in this life, who became angry with God, will in the end be ashamed when they finally see and understand why all things occurred as they did and how futile and misplaced their anger was. Verse 25, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Say, what? What's that mean? All the offspring of Israel. That's talking about the millennial kingdom, but also the offspring of Israel are those who are of spiritual Israel. The offspring of spiritual Israel. Who's a Jew anyway? And who are the Israelites? In Romans 2:28, we'll close with this. You can turn there if you'd like. Romans 2:28. No, don't turn there. It's a short passage. We're going to go on to something else. Romans 2:28 says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh. It has nothing to do with the cutting away of the foreskin from the male member. Nothing whatsoever with that, or only males could be saved in Israel, and that wasn't the case. There'd be no girls and no women. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and this applies to all people. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. In other words, not the ritual prescribed in the law. And his praise is not from men by doing these things or by keeping the covenant, but from God when the heart is circumcised. Therefore, all Jews will be saved. All who have circumcised hearts, who Jesus circumcised at the very moment they believed in him as God and Savior, whose flesh-covered heart was freed from the veil of flesh that blinded the mind from recognizing and knowing the one true and living God. That's what happens. If this in any way refers to the ritual of circumcision, then only males could be saved, and all who were not could not be. No women, no girls allowed. Men's only. It'd be a men's only club. Now listen, now you can turn to Colossians 2:9. We'll finish with Colossians 2:9 with a little bit of commentary afterwards. Colossians 2:9. For in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. One person. He's the Father, Son, and Spirit. One person. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and a knife. I added a knife because in the hand is a knife for circumcision, for the ritual operation of circumcision. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been then buried with him in baptism. There's no water here. There's no knife in circumcision, no water in baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the operation or working of God, who raised him from the dead. It's all about Christ being cut off and raised from the dead. Verse 13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you're still spiritually blind, and the veil could not be taken away until your heart turns to the Lord. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, not some of them, all of them, past, present, and future, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way. Who? Christ. Having nailed it to the cross, when he was nailed to the cross, all your sins were placed upon him. The debt, certificate of debt, was paid in full. Tetelestai, John 19:30, Psalm 22:31. He paid in full. The circumcision of Christ is the operation of God in removing from all who are in Christ by faith, as in him as God and Savior, the condemnation of a fleshly life by the death of Jesus Christ, by the cutting off of Christ from the land of the living, and by it, the death of the old order, and by his resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, the creation and installation of a new and righteous humanity for all who have been appointed unto eternal life. Like at the preaching of Peter, it says about 3,000 were saved, all those who were appointed unto eternal life. That is, all who God knew, knowing all things as he does, would believe in Christ throughout the 7,000 years of human history, which Christ steered in order that all men might be saved without manipulation or coercion in his sovereignty, when finally they're made to see who Jesus Christ is and come to understand what he did when he offered himself on the cross to pay the penalty of the broken law and to bring life out from death. In 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Here in Isaiah, once again, we have the gospel preached in advance in order that as many Jews as possible, along with the Gentile nations, might receive what was promised. And after the fact, we as believers do well to jump in with both feet and press on to the end for the fullness that is intended by God for each and every one of us in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 3:21, we be filled to all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the prophecy of Isaiah, which is as pertinent and relevant and personal as it could possibly be, and has a message in every single chapter and every single verse for every single one of us. We just thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is essential to grasping any of these things, and he's the one who whispers in our ear that this, and this is something necessary, something important, something you need, as he does to people in various ways and various things that are said and various things that stick. And I trust that completely, Lord. Thank you. You're so faithful to do that. And just bless the rest of the week, and may these things just be taken to heart and meditated upon, and perhaps listened to again and again to see what's really in it, to peel back the layers and to see what you've given us. And even if we don't see it or understand it or think that it's just all jumbled up, maybe it is, and maybe it is for a reason, and maybe we can understand it because you'll enlighten us as you always do if we want it, if we want you to, because you don't coerce or manipulate in any way. But you've made us free to choose the highest and best things. We can choose your highest and best things, which you desire to give us, even as you showcased in human history in the person of your Son, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, your self-sacrificial love, and the payment that you made, the great price that you paid to save us. We thank you for these things. If I could have my ushers, please, Father, bless the offering. In Jesus Christ's holy, precious name, and we confess on bended knee that Jesus Christ is Lord, which you can only say by the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen.